morning. It's always fun when you get to throw Dan off. I stood up and he was like, wait, what's he doing? If you didn't get a theme from the songs that we sang this morning, then maybe the title will bring it all home to you, Suffer the Little Children to Come. And we're going to hopefully deal this morning. Remember, we've been dealing with instances when Jesus meets people where they are. And in dealing with these instances, we have been rejoicing in knowing that our Savior, as Luke's gospel declares, has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And he's looking for lost ones. And he's seeking after lost ones. And we rejoice in that personality or that character that Jesus has. He delights to take people who have nothing and who are no one. And he delights to inject grace into their life and to redeem them and to cause them to be somebody in him. Isn't that exciting? That's the whole part of Christianity that really brings true joy to us. The fact that Jesus Christ lifted us up out of the muck and the mire of this earth so that we might be able to be seated in heavenly places with him. Isn't that incredible? Those are the things that when you get up in the morning should cause you to smile. That Jesus loves you. This you know. Why? Because the Bible tells you so. Those are reasons for us to be rejoicing, Christians. That's why we say that Christians should not, you know, sometimes you come to a church service. Now, I don't notice it here. You guys are pretty okay with your facial expressions. But I have been in some churches where I felt like the entire congregation was sucking on a lemon before they walked into church. And they just have this sour expression, and you think to yourself, boy, does anybody remember the little chorus? The joy of the Lord is my strength. 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 Sometimes I just get up in the morning and I sing that. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Then our choir director, when I was growing up, she would have us sing through that song. And then she would have us, when we'd get to the last, second to last verse, it would be, the joy of the Lord makes me want to laugh with it. And then when we would sing the final verse, she would have us go, ah, ha, 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 so that you'd exercise your diaphragm. But sometimes it's just thinking of the joy of the Lord in the morning and rejoicing in who he is. I remember asking one guy, I typically have this greeting when I see somebody I haven't seen for a while. I say to them, what's new and exciting? And, you know, I don't want to know what's new and depressing. What's new and exciting? And the best answer to date that I've ever had from someone was another pastor said to me, he took my hand and he said, brother, he said, the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. It's those thoughts that cause us to rejoice. It's those thoughts that cause us to be excited about Jesus Christ. And today we're talking about one of the most tender passages or tender acts that Jesus Christ performs while he's walking on this earth. He takes little children into his arms and he blesses them and he loves them. I want to say to you at the outset of this message that children are very important to Jesus Christ. And I want to also say to you at the outset of this message that because of that, children should be very important to the followers of Jesus Christ. I understand. Listen, I get it. Children are irritating. They are annoying. They do everything that you don't want them to do. It astounds me, especially when you come along to the youngest child. If you've had a series of children and you come along to the youngest child, it astounds me how Josiah can look at me with just total open rebellion, that the other kids knew in their heart that, man, if we do something like this, it's going to be bad for us. And Josiah just, he looks at me like, what are you going to do? And I think to myself, not much, I'm getting old. Yeah. I'm tired, I've dealt with it with 5 other kids, kid. You're on your own. You figure this thing out on your own. And I understand this. And I don't know if you feel this way. Before I had children, I loved other people's kids. I worked in child evangelism fellowship. I rejoiced in being with children and other people's children. And now there are times that when I hear kids coming, I'm like, I've dealt with these little things for how many years? I'm done with this. I don't want other people's kids coming at me too. And I get it. But it does not negate the fact that children are also precious, that children are also in dire need of older people to come alongside them and to teach them the paths of righteousness to walk therein. You know, every person in this church has been granted a unique ability to lovingly put your arm around a child and say to them, this is how you should walk after Jesus. And I understand it can be difficult at times to do that. There's a more natural tendency to want to react. Do you hear what I'm saying? If you're a parent, you're like, yeah. You know the difference between discipline and reaction, right? Don't you? Do you understand there is a difference? That discipline is a well-thought-out mode of attack to help root out sinfulness in a child's life. And you've got to have a plan. When you've got kids, you've got to have a plan. You've got to have lines. If the kids have no lines, then the kids will be wild. If they're not told this is a place that you can't go, they'll go there. And you've got to have lines for them, and you've got to be loving in that discipline. Reaction is, stop it! I am so sick and tired of you! If I could, I would beat you like a red-headed stepchild. That's reaction. And the Bible never calls for reaction. The Bible consistently calls for loving discipline that is well thought out, that is well planned out, so that we can help that child deal with sinfulness. When you're disciplining a child or when you're talking with a child, you are giving them keys to unlock things that maybe you didn't get to know until later on in life. Isn't that an interesting thought? And each one of you here in this church have been put here for a specific reason. All the kids that we have running around here, you've been put here to be an influence in their lives as well. Wow, that's challenging. Paul talks about it when he talks to Titus, and he talks about, remember, we had that series, Dear Old People, Dear Young People, you know, this is what Christ requires of you. Those are all important things. But sometimes the most important thing that you can do with a child is let them know that you love them. Isn't that interesting? And no matter what the age, let them know that you love them. You know that older kids need hugs just as much, if not more, than younger kids do. They need to know that you love them. You know, dads need to know, their kids need to know that they love them and that they care about them. You know, my kids, I still give, you know, Eleanor and Samuel's going to be 13. I still give them a big old sloppy kiss on the cheek every night before he goes to bed or before I go away somewhere, and he still gives me a kiss. Listen, my dad and I have not always had the greatest relationship, but I'm almost 40 years old, and I know that when I greet my dad, he's going to give me a big kiss. And I enjoy that because I know that that's his way. Even if he doesn't understand other things, he understands that. He understands that he has to show that kind of love. I'm glad that my kids see that in me, that they love me, that they rejoice to spend time with me. You know, we have different things that we interact with each other on. You know, Joanna and I are, we watch a particular television program together, to the chagrin of the rest of the family, because listen, if Dad has set the channel on the TV, that's what it is. And the fact that Joanna likes it is to her benefit, but the other kids all just disappear. They melt away into space when we sit down to watch our show together. It's just interesting how those things work and those dynamics work. Yesterday, we had a pastor's meeting, and I took Eleanor's cookies down with me because I know that all those pastors love Eleanor's cookies. And as soon as I walked in the door holding them, they're all like, "Are those Eleanor's cookies?" And I said, "Yeah, they are." And they were like, "Oh, you know," there was not a single cookie to bring home with me out of maybe two or three dozen cookies that she sent down. As we sat there, these guys kept chowing down on them. And it's just a delightful thing to see something like that. I'm rejoicing to see Samuel going around and interacting with each one of you guys and saying, "Hey, can we?" I love to see my younger boys as they go up and give some of you older folks a hug. I rejoice in seeing that. You know, that's exciting to see in a church. That's healthy. But I would also advance to you, and none of this is in my sermon. We haven't gotten to the sermon yet. But I would advance to you that there is an unhealthy way to treat children as well. And that we have been tasked in this church with the protection of these children. It's first and foremost the task of the parents, but it's also first and foremost second most the task of the church. So that when people come into this church and interact with our children, we're keeping an eye on our kids. And we're saying, "Are they okay? Is this person interacting with them in a healthy way?" Let me tell you, predators will seek out churches because they know that it's a more open and free atmosphere than other places. And so we always have to be watchful with our eyes and making sure the people that are interacting with our children are doing so in a right way. Because Jesus is very plain on that. He that offends one of these little ones, it's better for him to go to a lake, tie a big millstone about his neck, and jump in and die. Better for him to kill himself than to harm one of these little ones. Wow. That's strong words, isn't it? But yet, I want you to see in this passage that there's so much more than just the concept of loving little children. So let's turn to Mark 10 and verse 13. There's something surprising that happens in this passage. In verse 13, it says, in Mark 10, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them." That's the thing that's strange. That's what stands out to me in the passage, is that the disciples were saying, "Jesus is too busy for kids." And we learn an important lesson here. That kids are important to Jesus. "But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein.' And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and bless them." It's a beautiful interaction. Let's see it in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 19. Just hold your finger in Mark because that's where our text is. But Matthew chapter 19 and in verses 13, 14, and 15, it records it this way. "Then were there brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them." Now this was not unusual. This was a normal practice of the day for the people to bring their children to the rabbis or to the well-known teachers of the day so that they might bless them. You remember there was a time that politicians were expected to go around and kiss babies, right? You remember the old expression, kissing babies? We don't see that now. We just see weird things. Yeah. But Jesus said, Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Now keep your finger in Mark, not Matthew, and flip over to Luke's gospel. Luke in chapter 18 declares, beginning in verse 15, and they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. Now notice the word that Luke, he uses the Greek word that underlies the idea of a very small child. They brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Just a brief prayer. Father, we pray for wisdom as we approach the word. And we thank you. We thank you that we can trust you and we can trust your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope to bring out just briefly 3 points to you this morning. The first point is the importance of children. The second point is the mentality of salvation. And then the final point is just the issue of children being safe in Jesus. I'd just like to discuss that a little bit. Now, I want to say to you that in order for me to join a club in this world, there are certain requirements for me to have, right? There are some clubs that I can't join. For instance, there's ageism that goes on in this world. You know that? I can't join the AARP. They don't want me because I'm not old enough. How dare they? Now, obviously, we're being tongue-in-cheek because of the stupidity that we have going on in this world where people who obviously cannot be in certain clubs are desiring to be there. Let me just put it this way. If you were born a woman, that's what you is. And if you were born a man, that's what you is. Until you drop dead. There is no such thing as unisex in God's kingdom. He created them male and female. Seems to be difficult to understand today, but that's still the case. Now, what I will also say is that as a result of that, there are some clubs that I can't join because I'm a man. For instance, I would love to wear a red hat, but I can't join the Red Hat and Purple Dress Society because I'm a man. And I'm okay with that. There are some clubs that you can't get into because of social status. There are some clubs that you have to make a certain amount of money to be in. There are some clubs that you have to have certain degrees in order for you to be a part of, and I am perfectly okay with that. I do not believe in inclusivism. I believe that those people who deserve to be in certain places and under certain guises are the ones that should be there. I don't know why that's difficult to understand. But I would also say that Jesus, when he is talking about being a part of the kingdom, has a tendency to flip everything upside down. And by flipping everything upside down, I mean think for yourself of the fact that if you want to save your life, he says in Mark chapter 8, then you've got to lose it. Well, that doesn't seem right, at least not by the world's standards. Think of Matthew chapter 5's Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. What? Blessed are the mourners. What? Blessed are the hungry and thirsty for righteousness. You see, human convention calls for power and for fame and for fortune and for looks. I couldn't be a part of a hair club. Unless I get a nice wig. Yeah, I could bring that long-haired wig out again, you know. But Jesus calls for a spiritual attitude that is absolutely opposite of all of that. Now, these are very familiar verses for us that we've read this morning, but there is a danger in reading familiar verses for us to assume that these familiar verses say something. And I would say that this has happened because we have had pastors over the years who have sought to give us moral points from Scripture rather than giving us an expositional truth from Scripture. You've got to be careful that you don't read this passage and think that the only thing you are supposed to take from this is that Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. That's not what you're supposed to take from this. As a matter of fact, the emphatic statement that is given in verse 15 of chapter 10 of Mark is that you can't get into the kingdom unless you're like one of these. So Jesus is giving a kingdom truth. When he comes in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 15, what does he come doing? He comes preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when the king of heaven comes, we see that he is dramatically different than the people of this world. Only the king of the kingdom can command the waves and the seas to be still. Only the king of the kingdom can command loaves and fish to multiply. Only the king of the kingdom can heal the sick both near and far. Only the king of the kingdom can command the dead to rise again. So we see that he is absolutely unique. We see that he is absolutely sovereign, that nothing holds power over him. Hunger does not hold power over him. Death does not hold power over him. Sickness does not hold power over him. He is the great natural rule breaker. We're not talking about the rules that God has placed, but the rules that are in place from the curse. The curse has absolutely no effect or power over Jesus Christ. And that's an exciting thought, because you and I here today were born in condemnation from the curse. And as a result of that, we see awful things that happen in this world on a regular basis. We are seeing the world dealing with war. We see famine, we see hunger, we see sickness. We see women who carry babies almost full term, and then the baby dies in the womb and they have to deliver a dead child. That's horrific. Those are awful things. Why are they here? They are reminders to us that we are cursed people, and that the curse does have power over the human. But if we are underneath the king, then while the effects of the curse are still felt on us, the imputation of the curse has been removed from us. And we have a one day that is coming. Wow. When all of those things will be gone. When you wake up and there's no pains. When I like the song, "When I Wake Up to Sleep No More." I enjoy sleep, but yet, you know, it's one of those things with me that I wish I didn't have to do it. I am one of those people that I like to go. I like to be doing things. And sleep is one of those things that it's just like, wow, I've got to do this. Because if I don't do this, then I can't do the next thing down the road. I'm learning that. I used to be able to go on 2, 3, 4, 5 hours of sleep. Now it's like 7 or 8. And even then, maybe, an afternoon 15 minutes to just catch me up. And I'm not old like you people. I can't imagine the naps that you guys take on a regular basis. 7, 8, 9 naps a day, you know, just to get through the day. Yeah. And so if we are truly members of the kingdom, then wouldn't we want to know what it is that is necessary for us to become, or what brought us into that kingdom relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, obviously, the only thing that can bring us into a kingdom relationship with Jesus Christ is the blood of Jesus Christ. We sang about the saving power. Dan and John and I sang about the saving power of Jesus Christ. And that is the only thing that can bring us into a saving relationship. But I would advance to you that what Jesus is teaching here in this passage is not just the importance of children, but he is teaching us the mentality of salvation. Are children important? Yes, there's no question about that. Children are important. I like what Dr. Vody Bachum says. He said, God made children cute and cuddly so that we don't kill them when they're bad. And he made them little and weak so that they don't kill us when they get angry. Isn't that an interesting thought? You ever see a child throw a temper tantrum? I heard somebody say one time a child was throwing a temper tantrum and they said, oh, isn't that cute? I'm thinking, no, that is the height of ugly. That's absolute rebellion, and rebellion is awful. But people, we live in a messed up world. But I would say to you that we have to understand that the importance of children should not be overstated. Jesus did not come into this earth and sit children onto his knee so that we could move the place of children up in society. No, children are supposed to be what they are. They are supposed to be under authority. They are supposed to be. They are weak. They cannot make good decisions. You can't expect them to. I'm always astounded at adults who expect children to be able to make adult-level decisions. You can't expect that from them. You can't expect them to react to things in an appropriate way. You've got to teach them that. They know how to react in a wrong way. You've got to teach them how to react in a right way. I'm also always astounded when I hear people say that my children are the light of my life. You know, that's blasphemy. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Children are not the light of your life. They can brighten the light in the days that you have, but they can just as easily dim it. They can make poor choices all the way up into adulthood. How many of you are absolutely satisfied with the spouses that your children chose? If you are, praise the Lord. If you're not, shame, then you've got to deal with this. You've raised this child up who was made in your image, and you love them, and they go out and they choose a numbskull, and you think to yourself, why would you choose this knuckle dragger? I mean, we're not looking for like some sort of reactment of the guy on the evolutionary chain. You know, we're looking for someone who's bright. I look at my daughters and I think to myself, you know, girls, singleness is a wonderful option. I look at the guys that are out there today and I think to myself, my children are like a Stradivarius to me. Why would I want to give a Stradivarius to a monkey to play with? But our children can brighten our lives, but they should not be considered the light of your life. Because God, who gave that child to you, can just as easily take that child away from you. And you've got to go on. How many times, how many parents have buried their children? I remember my grandmother saying to me that was the most unnatural thing in the world, was to be standing at her daughter's casket. It's difficult. And how do you go on? These are all things that we've got to bring into our comprehension and bring into the conversation when we're talking about the importance of children. You know, actually, when Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12 declares that, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. What Isaiah is saying is that when women and children have the rule over everything, God's natural order in creation is turned upside down. If children rule the house, if women rule the house, God's order is turned upside down. Isn't that crazy? And that becomes a curse. Well, Jesus comes preaching the kingdom, and he comes and he shows us the importance of kids. But he also shows us that the mentality of salvation is what he's really trying to drive home to us in this whole passage. He's trying to drive home to us, what is a child? Specifically, Luke uses the word infant. What is an infant? What can an infant do? Not much. I have had six of them. They cannot change their own diapers. That's an unfortunate thing. You have to teach them how to use the toilet. Some of them are bright at it. Some of them take some particular training. They just can't figure it out. And you think to yourself, wow, if they can't figure this out, how are they going to get on with life? But eventually it clicks, hopefully. And you deal with this. And you go on with life. They can't feed themselves. You know, you got to keep those little things alive. They're dependent on you, aren't they? You have one of those children, they're dependent on you. Society wants to slough them off on everybody else, but they're dependent on you. And rightfully so. They're important, but they can't do much. And I think that it's that Jesus is touching on when he says that you've got to be like a little child to come into the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? It means that you can't trust on anything that you do. You can't claim the kingdom. You can't earn the kingdom. You can't achieve Jesus Christ. The most you can do is receive Jesus Christ. Isn't that an incredible thought? And so I think what Jesus is trying to get home to us is that he is saying that if you want to be a part of this kingdom, you have to trust me for everything, just like a little child trusts their parent for everything. And apart from that parent, that child would starve and die. And apart from our Heavenly Father, we would starve and die. We rely on him for everything. Do you know what faith is? There are three component parts of faith that we don't talk about very often, but I want to give them to you. The first component part of faith is knowledge. What? What? Yeah. You know, it's not nebulous faith, that apart from the Word of God, you cannot have faith. The knowledge that you have is built on the Scriptures. You have to believe in a biblical God and a biblical Jesus Christ in order for you to be a Christian. That's where your faith starts. Well, that knowledge then translates into what? Knowledge translates into conviction. I'm a nobody, but I need Jesus Christ. And that conviction translates into what? Trust. I trust Jesus implicitly with my life. Whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's. Who else can I trust? I misquoted Philip. It wasn't Philip that said it last week. It was Peter that said, "Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." We have to trust him. Him and him alone. What an incredible thought. Now, it's the objective nature of children that I believe is being brought forth to us here, not the subjective nature of children. And the objective nature of children that will not change is that they are small, weak, insignificant, have an inability to make decisions, they cannot vote, they cannot drive, they have no claim to fame, and they're absolutely helpless. But Jesus always receives those types of people that are helpless. Jesus exalts the meek and the humble and the lowly, and he resists the proud. So the kingdom of God is made up of needy people, but it's not made up of somebodies, it's made up of nobodies. And Jesus is referring in this passage to the helpless state of the people that are kingdom citizens. They are helpless apart from Jesus Christ. If I don't have Jesus Christ, what am I? Helpless, hopeless, little, insignificant. And as much as I think sometimes that I have control over my life, I really don't. Have you come to grips with that yet? That you don't have control over your life as much as you try and as much as you try to work it out that way? You don't. But when I give over control to Jesus, I'm acting like an infant who is wholly dependent on another person for life. And so a step further Jesus takes in verse 15, saying, as a matter of fact, if you never come as a child, then you never came at all. That's big. What does that mean? It simply means this, that if you have never trusted Jesus wholly and completely for everything, then you've never come at all. And by everything, I mean obviously the big thing, salvation. If you haven't trusted him completely for salvation, then you've never come to him at all. If you're still holding out that some part of you somehow redeemed you, then you haven't come as a child. Well, what's the final point that I want to make? The final point is simply this. Are children safe in Jesus? I believe that this passage lends itself towards that. When Jesus takes them into his arms and says, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. There are two orthodox views regarding this question. Now, what do I mean by orthodox views? I mean that there are two views that the church can hold, and we don't have to argue with each other about it, but we can disagree about it. One view is that all children are reprobate, and only those children who are in a covenant family, when they die, they're the only ones that go into heaven. That's one view that Christians have held throughout the ages. Good, strong Christians that I believe are genuinely saved and converted, and they've got everything else right, but I disagree with them on this point. The opposing view would be that all children, while sin is imputed to them, because of we are all born sinners, you understand no child is innocent. While all children are sinners, and think of it this way, if that children left to himself would grow up, then that child would willfully sin and reject Jesus Christ. Every child would. And I believe that. And so I don't believe that there's any innocence in children. I don't believe when somebody says the age of innocence, I think that we're walking on dangerous ground there, because we're trying to give a connotation that shouldn't be there, that somehow children are innocent. They're not innocent. They're vile, filthy wretches just like the rest of us are. But I don't believe that God imparts sin onto that child until they are able to willfully choose to be a sinner. And so I believe that God, and I believe Romans 1 talks about this when it talks about how we are judged by what we know, and it talks about how we are have things revealed to us. So I believe that a child, and I believe those people who have mental retardations that are extreme, I believe that those people are safe in Jesus Christ. And I believe that the blood of Jesus Christ is just as sufficient for those people as it was for me. And I believe that those people are in the same boat that I was in when I came to Jesus Christ, because I didn't come under my own power, and I don't believe those people have to come under their own power as well, that it's a redemptive act of God in grace and mercy. If somebody disagrees with me on that, I'm okay with it, because I understand this ultimately, that our God is too good to be cruel and too wise to make mistakes. And I trust that. But I will say that I believe, just like Spurgeon said, that untold millions of children are in heaven rejoicing at the throne of the King who created them and who chose to redeem them unto himself through the atoning power of Jesus Christ. And I trust him for that. Because I believe that while hell will have its untold millions as well, I believe that anything that God has given over to the devil's charge, I believe that he has given himself an even greater portion. And I believe that heaven will sing even louder than hell will moan and groan in the praises of our King. That whenever God does something, he does it well. That's the God that we serve. He's an incredible God, and we trust him. Now, you cannot take that to the extreme of universalism. What do I mean by that? If somebody has a stroke and is mentally incapacitated, that person is not going to heaven because they had all that time before they had the stroke that they could have received Jesus Christ as their Savior. You understand that? If you have not received Christ as your Savior and you have an aneurysm today and you live for the next 3 years as a vegetable, that's it. If you didn't receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're as good as in hell. That's why Paul says, now is the day of salvation and not tomorrow. But we do trust to the goodness of our God. And we are so thankful that he has said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Because guess what? That's what you is. When you come to Jesus Christ, you come to him. No matter what age you come to him, you come to him as a little child. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to discuss these things. We thank you, Lord, for the recognition that Jesus Christ is an awesome Savior who has the ability to save abundantly above that which we ask or think. We thank you, Lord, for these people that have assembled here today. Lord, may something that has been said encourage them, and may they rest wholly in the arms of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name.